Hi. Good morning, everybody. Welcome again to Lighthouse Bible Church. Let's begin by entering into prayer together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for creating us. We thank you that after we fell, you didn't desert us. Instead, you gave us the most precious person in the universe, your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He came here, took on human flesh, died for the sins of the world. And 3 days later, you raised him from the dead so that whoever believes in Jesus Christ will never perish, but has eternal life. Father, today we also want to pray for our brother and sister Christians in this country and around the world. We pray for their spiritual well-being and their physical well-being. We pray for the persecuted church that they may be protected and that they may be built up and established in their hearts. We also, Father, ask you today as we bring into remembrance the death of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, that we would once again reflect and marvel at the amazing grace of God, your grace, that allowed that death to happen for our benefit. We ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Ladies and gentlemen, it does not get any better than that. What a great hymn, well sung today by our singers. Good morning, everybody. Glad to be back after my weekend in Arizona. I thought Mark was pointing to me, but he's not. See, I figure once I get up here, I'm the center of everything, but apparently not. I want to thank today Steve Pomeroy for preaching the message while I was in Arizona. Apparently nobody asked for a pillow. And I got to tell you, there's nobody else I'd rather have telling me a fish story than Steve Pomeroy. So we thank him so much. This month, we are featuring a missionary organization called Basic Training Bible Ministries. Basic Training Bible Ministries, led by Gene Cunningham and his wife, Nan. And here's a picture of both of them. Their mission includes evangelism and the training up of pastors and workers in remote regions of the world. I'll read a few of them to you today. They're Nepal, Peru, the Philippines, Papua New Guinea, China, India, Pakistan, just to name a few. By the way, they are, I don't know if they're back yet, but they left at the end of March for 5 weeks of ministry in Asia. They're training youth pastors there and women's ministry leader. And they also have set up children's Bible schools farther south. They're always asking for prayers, and I'm going to give you their website. Actually, I'll go back to it again. You can go there. They have regular updates, and now they call them mission reports, and they have lots of people to pray for and things. For example, with the trip to Asia, they asked to pray for the helicopter to get running, which I can understand would be pretty important. And I've had a choice between a helicopter and walking in mountainous terrain. I know what I'd pick. Also that they're praying for children that are there, including their own grandson, Max. And they're always it's always a challenge sometimes to bring Bible and other Christian literature to some of these places. And so they always pray that customs will allow that those packages to get through. So those are the kind of things that they would ask us to pray for on a regular basis for them. And again, they go to remote regions of the world and they preach the gospel, and then they train up pastors and workers in those regions. Gene has been instrumental in establishing Bible schools in Africa, India, and Papua New Guinea. And his wife, Nan, holds classes for the pastors' wives. She also has developed Bible schools for children in India and Papua New Guinea. They also do a lot of work in the United States and North America where they have missions training camps to train up people in our country to know what they do. They also do the same thing in Australia, where, in fact, I don't know, I know at least some of their children are living in Australia now. So keep the whole family in prayer. It's a family affair. I don't have the website again, but it's, let me go back here. There it is, www.basictraining.org. All right, at the end of service today, we will be celebrating the Lord's Supper together. And so I'm looking forward to that. At this time, let's begin the message. We're in the book of Colossians, and the title of today's message is Christ is God in the Flesh. And I was very edified to see the lyrics of the songs today because they go right along with the message and the subject of the paragraph we're beginning today in Colossians, starting in verse 15 today. So that's where we're going to be in a moment. And yes, I am happy to be home. That's Bob Simon and Garfunkel, Homeward Bound. I wish I was. Well, here I am. And in line with that, I wanted to give you the picture they took of me on the Southwest plane leaving Phoenix, Arizona. So, all right, whatever. Here we go. That's not really true. So the book of Colossians, getting serious now, the book of Colossians contains the most concentrated treatment of the glories of Christ in the entire Bible. And that includes the preeminence. I want to see what that word means today in some detail. The preeminence, the supremacy, and the all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Once again today, I want to put up the high-level outline of the book of Colossians first so that you can see where we've been and where we're going. Here's where we have been. The first two verses of the letter are the opening salutation, where Paul identifies himself and he identifies the audience, the saints at Colossae. Second section, as we saw, was Paul giving thanks for all that has been happening in Colossae and the other parts of the Lycus Valley and praying for the saints there. That's followed up by the glories of Christ, the third section of this letter. That's where we are now. Last time we were here 2 weeks ago, we looked at verses 13 and 14. So today we're going to continue in that section. After that, there's the mystery of Christ. This is unique to the revelation given to the church about the Son of God. We'll get there in a couple of weeks. Then after that, he admonishes, he warns the saints about enemies of Christ. And there are several of those that he warns about. We'll talk about one of them today in connection with the specifics that Paul brings up about Christ in the section we're on now. And then chapters 3 and the beginning of chapter 4 has to do with our life in Christ. Once we've understood the glories of Christ and the mystery and the things we have to be warned about, then Paul describes what our life is like in Christ and how we have to set our mind on the things above where Christ is. And then the last section is the closing, where he greets people and gives final instructions to the saints at Colossae. So again, though, now we're in the third section of the letter, the glories of Jesus Christ. And at this time, I would ask you to please turn to Colossians 1:13, where we're going to read this whole section in warming up for what we're going to go to next, which is verse 15. Colossians 1:13-23. Colossians 1:13-23. For he, God the Father, rescued us from the domain of darkness, these are believers, and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He, Christ, is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of all creation. For by him, Christ, all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. So that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Christ. And through Christ to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. I want you to notice as we read this how he is describing Christ in universal terms. All things, both on the earth and in the heaven. All things hold together in him. He himself will have to come first place in everything. For it is the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Christ and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things are earth and things in heaven. That's everything. And verse 21, although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, Lord's Supper, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Verse 23 gives us an indication, a sign, that there will be a warning to come, because it is those heresies in chapter 2 which could cause the saints to move away from the hope of the gospel. And that would be tragic. And we'll see more of that, obviously, when we get to that those two verses there. Two Sundays ago, we were in the 13th and 14th verses of chapter 1, so we're going to pick things up today in verse 15. Go back to verse 15. I want to tell you that this section, verse 15 through verse 20, is without peer in the whole Bible. This is a unique, amazing section on the supremacy of Christ. Christ really is incomparable. He is unique. He is all-encompassing in creation, in preeminence, and in the new creation. We'll see more of that. And this paragraph is all about his glory. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And that's where we're going to begin today in verse 15 of this section. Again, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Well, first of all, in the A part of verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God. This is one of the clearest statements in the whole Bible about the deity of Christ. If someone says, well, the Bible never says Christ is God, they're wrong. It says it many places. We're going to see a few more today. But here is one of the clearest statements of it. He is the very image of the invisible God. In other words, he manifests God when he in his body. And he would say that. He would tell in the Gospel of John, he would say, I and the Father are one. Meaning he is God, God in the flesh. Christ is God. And there's one other verse that goes with this in Colossians that is even more succinct and indisputable, and that's in the second chapter. They go along together. Look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. Just go forward to the second chapter, verse 9. And here something is added. I want you to see that. Colossians 2, 9. For in him, in Christ, notice, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Again, it doesn't get any clearer than the phrase, all the fullness of deity. You see the heretics that Paul is battling against in this letter were even willing to say that Christ was a deity. He was something more than human. But they would not go all the way to say that he is God. And that's why Paul expresses this the way he does. All the fullness of deity. Can you see the emphasis of that? He is deity, but he's all the fullness. Anything that God is, Christ is. And then notice he goes on, dwells in bodily form. You see, this is the teaching that Jesus Christ is 100% God and 100% man. Aaron, did I get that right? 100% God, 100% man. Not 50-50, right? No way. 100% of each. And that's how he's the unique person. There's nobody else who's 100% God and 100% man. No man, for sure, but he's different from God the Father and God the Holy Spirit in that regard. And that tells you that God would take on humanity. He'd go to that length to save us. And by the way, Jesus Christ will always be that unique person. It's not as if some teach that, well, he came here and he temporarily borrowed a body and then he's a spirit now. No, he will be God in the flesh for all eternity. He will have a body. He will have the body that he was raised from the dead. And that body, he'll have it. He'll have the scars on his hands. He'll have the place in his side where the spear was going in for all of eternity. And that's just an amazing thing. Christ is God. In him, all the fullness of deity. Everything that you could imagine, everything that the Bible says in the Old Testament about who God is, Christ is. All the fullness of deity in bodily form. There's absolutely no argument once you've read Colossians 2:9. Christ is God in the flesh. You know, and we know that, but every once in a while, we should just marvel at it. Just think about it, that God will condescend to have his son take on human flesh and be human as well as God forever. What kind of a God that is? There's nothing, you can't be touched by any false religion. You know, I was talking to people about the Mormon religion recently, and the Mormon religion, do you know that it says that humans can become God? Yeah, that's what they teach, right? And here's what they say. This is really interesting. They say, you know, I can't believe that God would become man. Now, I want you to think about it. What is more difficult, for God to become man or for man to become God? Right? I mean, come on, right? But God did become man, and he did that for our benefit. Right? Think about it. Jesus Christ is the creator. He created the human race. And when the human race fell, the creator also became the created. I mean, that's an amazing thing to think about, that he would condescend, you know? It would be as if you built a computer, right? And then the computer went awry. And you said, the only way I can fix this computer is if I become a computer. I know it sounds kind of, but that's exactly what Christ did. He never stopped being God, but then he became a member of the creation that he created in order to rescue that creation, in order to die for that creation, and then in his resurrection begin a whole new creation that would be redeemed. Like it says in verse 14, redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Only Christ in his death could do that. Only by God becoming man and dying could the human race be redeemed. And that tells you something about the seriousness with which God takes his righteousness. All right. By the way, this truth that Christ is God in the flesh also appears in other passages in the Word of God. And we're going to go to those in a minute. There are other passages as well. We're going to spend some time on this now, that clearly teach both the humanity and deity of Jesus Christ. For example, if you would turn now to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1. Very first verse in the Gospel of John. We've seen in Colossians that in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Now we're going to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1, to see how the Lord is presented at the very beginning of John's Gospel. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Let's read that again. In the beginning was the Word is Christ, the Son of God, and the Word was with God in the beginning. The very beginning, by the way, this is actually talking about before there was any creation. This is before the earth was created, before the universe was created. He is, like we sang today, he is. He always has been, he always will be. And before the creation, the Word was with God. The Lord, Jesus Christ, in his deity, was with God, and the Word was God. We're going to see in a moment how amazing this verse really is. He was in the beginning, Christ. In the beginning, before any beginning that we understand. Before in the beginning of Genesis, okay? In the beginning, you know, God created the heavens and the earth. That's a beginning. But before that, the beginning, and we can't even understand it because it went on for all of eternity past, if we could put it that way. Christ, Son of God, was with God the Father. All things then came into being through him, through Christ. All things came into being through Christ. And apart from Christ, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life itself, and that life was the light of men. Verse 1 is a very powerful statement about the fact that Jesus Christ is God. It's so powerful, in fact, that the Jehovah's Witnesses, who teach that Jesus is not God, had to intentionally mistranslate this verse from their Greek into their Bible translation to get around what is clearly stated here about the deity of Christ. Notice again, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. I want you to notice that it's saying there were two persons. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Those are two. Two persons. The Word and God. And then it says, and the Word was God. This is the teaching of the Trinity. This is the teaching that there are actually three persons in one Godhead. And it said magnificently here by showing the two and then bringing them together. In the beginning was the Word. The Word is with God, and the Word was God. All right. So, but a few verses later in the Gospel of John, we see that Christ is also truly human. You see, in verse 1 and verse 2 and verse 3, he's the Creator, he's God. And then starting in verse 14, we're going to see that he is also human. Look at John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word, God the Son, became flesh. This happened, of course, when Mary was with child and gave birth in Bethlehem. The Word, who had existed for all of eternity, became flesh, human, and dwelt among us here on earth. He lived on earth for 33 years. He dwelt among us. And John was one of those who saw his glory. In fact, he went on the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus was transfigured before their eyes. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him, and he cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.'" That expression, "higher rank than I," points to the preeminence of Christ. We're going to see it's expressed a couple of other ways in Colossians. Firstborn of all creation, firstborn from the dead. Christ is preeminent. He's first in everything. He has a higher rank than anybody, including John the Baptist. Now notice this in verse 16, "For of his fullness..." Now, we've seen that in Colossians already today. He's the fullness of deity, and all the fullness dwells in him. "But of that fullness, we have all received. By virtue of us being believers in Christ and being in Christ, we have received his fullness." In Ephesians, it says that the church is the fullness of Christ in this world. In grace upon grace, this can only happen through the grace of God. We didn't deserve any of this. I mean, I say this all the time, but I want... Grace is one of the hardest things for human beings to accept, because we're always trying to put ourselves in the picture, give ourselves some credit, pat ourselves on the back, and so forth. And the world tells us to do that. You know, you deserve a break today, so get up and get away to McDonald's. They do it all for you. You, 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 you. You know, so we get used to thinking about things in terms of us. But grace says, take yourself out of the picture. It's got nothing to do with you in terms of your merit, what you've done, how great a person you are. You know, every once in a while, I'm as guilty of this as anybody. I'll be giving thanks to the Lord for a blessing in my life. And then I'll get concerned that, oh, you know, maybe I don't deserve it. Ever do that? Maybe I don't deserve that. And of course, God, if he wanted to do this, could you poke his head out of heaven and say, "Of course you don't deserve it." You know, but he doesn't do that usually. But his word does. You see, that's what grace means. And notice it's grace upon grace. A lot of people want to say that, well, the cross was the grace of God, but now we're going to be under this, you know, requirements and tests and blah, 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 you know. Actually, not at all. Because I hope you understand that in our flesh, we remain wicked, wretched. We're always going to need the grace of God in this life, and probably for eternity too, although the Bible doesn't really deal with that. We're always, every day when we wake up, we're going to need the grace of God. And thankfully, we don't need to worry about deserving it or calling for it and all the other crazy things that different Christian groups want to do. No, all by virtue of the fact that we are God's children, he gives us, graces us out way beyond our imagination every day of our life. But not everybody sees that. And that's the vitality of the Word as an active thing in your life, because now the eyes of your heart get open to it. That's transformative. That's how you reign in life, as the book of Romans says, by starting to see all of the great things that God has accomplished for you and is. He who began a good work in you will continue to work until the day of Christ Jesus, and he'll complete it. You see, it's ongoing, but so many people, so many Christians have no idea about that. They have no idea about that. They think being a Christian is like voting Republican and being against abortion. Now, you know, I mean, there's nothing wrong with those things, I suppose. Well, the Republican thing is, I don't know about that party these days, but the point is that that's really got nothing to do with being a Christian. Being a Christian is to understand how God has graced you out. Being a Christian is that you have the Word of God open the eyes of your heart to all the blessings. Every spiritual blessing in the universe has been given to you in Christ. Now that's something to wake up for every day. And to start, just start, to understand some, a little, of what that really means. About the transformation, about the very power of the resurrection of Christ is working on your behalf. And you see, you hear something like that, and maybe you have like a vague image in your head, and you kind of, well, yeah, you know, but the thing about it is that by hearing from God's word, by meditating on God's word, not aimlessly meditating, ooh, no, but by listening to God's word and letting it penetrate. That's why repetition, I know people don't like repetition, but what repetition does is allow the word of God to dwell deeply in us. I use this analogy out in Arizona, and I think it's a pretty good one. We had some tree damage in the hurricane, and so we had people working on, and there was one tree that had to go, you know, and they put a new one there. And I've adopted that one. It's a little tree, you know, it's about this big. Well, and what do you have to do? Well, in the first couple of months, you have to water it a lot. You know, so if I went out there with the hose in the evening time and I went, whoosh, okay, I'm done watering that tree. Do you think that tree would thrive? Absolutely not. You had to stand there over and over and let that water sink down deep, deep, deep into the roots of that tree. That's what repetition of God's word does. Why do you think I could still remember that McDonald's jingle, by the way? Because it was repeated over and over and over again. And so too must God's word. You want to know why? Because you may hear, you know, all things are working together for good. You may nod your head and even, because you're smart, know where it is in the Bible. But by allowing it, by going to it again, and again, and again, then comes a day where the only thing really you can hang on to is the truth that God, this is terrible what I'm going through right now, but I hang on to that truth because I've let it dwell deeply in me where I can draw on it anytime I want to. And then it becomes more alive. And then you start to understand, yeah, I really have been given spiritual blessings for this life and for eternity. And so grace upon grace is our life now. And then he says, the law was given through Moses. However, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. In other words, grace and truth have taken the place of the law. Now, how many Christians still think they're under the law? How many Christians think that if you don't observe the Sabbath, you're sinning? A lot of Christians do. A lot of Christians think that they have this obligation to go on Sunday, as if, you know, they don't have to worry about it the rest of the week, you know. But the law was a shadow pointing to the reality, the substance. So what is a shadow? Well, a shadow is something that falls behind the real thing that is lit and illuminated. Christ is the light that shines on every man. And therefore, the shadow is unneeded. You don't have to keep looking at the shadow when the person is standing right in front of you. People miss that. But the law was given through Moses. Jesus Christ completed the law. When he died on the cross and the veil of the temple was torn in two, that was it for the law. As far as a burden and a way of life. Now, of course, and I have to emphasize this because people get the wrong idea. Of course, the righteousness of the law still is true. In other words, it is true that you should love the Lord your God with all your mind, heart, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's true. It's true that murder is wrong, and lying and adultery are wrong. That's never changed. But the idea that God is holding us to that, and if we do that, we're good in God's eyes, that's gone. Right. First of all, because we know, as the New Testament teaches, the letters teach us, that there's nothing good that dwells in us. This was why nobody could ever keep the law. The law, weak as it was through the flesh, you know, God got rid of when he judged sin in the flesh and his body, in the body of Christ. So realize that grace and truth have come. No longer are we under the letter, but we're now in the Spirit. Grace and truth realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. This is why Christ, as God, became flesh and became, he was the image. We're going to see an even more striking description of that when we get to Hebrews in a couple of minutes. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. But the only begotten God, Jesus Christ. By the way, there's another verse that says Jesus Christ is God. See, what happens is people, they kind of survey and hunt and peck a little bit. And they'll get to a verse like 18 and they'll have no idea what it's talking about. What's the only begotten God? What? But of course, all you had to do was read from verse 1 to verse 18 and you know exactly who it's talking about. The only begotten God, Jesus Christ, who is in the bosom of the Father, has explained him. There again, we have the Father who is God, and then there's another person who is in the bosom of the Father, that's Jesus Christ, and he's also the only begotten God. He is God in the flesh. Now, there are, of course, many passages in Scripture that teach that Christ, the Messiah, is both God and man, but one of the most amazing and dramatic ones is found in the book of Hebrews. I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. Interesting how in the letter of John is the first thing that is brought up. In the letter to the Hebrews, it's the first thing that's brought up, the deity and humanity of Christ. Hebrews chapter 1, we're going to look from 1 through 14, that's the whole chapter. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. We're going to see that chapter 1 deals with his deity, that's first. And chapter 2 features his humanity. Just like in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's first. That's preeminent. Then the Word becomes flesh. We're going to see the same thing. Hebrews 1, deity of Christ. Hebrews 2, humanity of Christ. Very, very neat. All right, so let's take a look at it. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. Again, chapter 1 features his deity. Let's read it now. God the Father, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, this is the Old Testament saints, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Notice, whom he appointed heir of all things. There's the preeminence of Christ, heir of all things, through whom Christ also he made the world. In other words, once again, we see that Christ was with God before the foundation of the world. He's God, with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Three persons in one essence, God. Notice, through whom Christ, God, made the world. And he, Christ, notice this expression, is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. There again, another way, it's interesting because here, the radiance means he's the flashing forth of the glory of God. Meaning, he was always God, but when he came in the flesh, now the glory of God's flashing forth in the person of Christ, who is God. And that's what's interesting about the New Testament, is that it looks at Christ as God from every different angle. And here's another way in which it's described, the radiance of his glory. And notice this, the exact representation of his nature. There's another way of saying the same thing, that Jesus Christ is God. He is exactly God. He's exactly the very nature of the Father. And upholds, this is Christ now, upholds all things. We saw that in Colossians. We read it briefly today. He upholds all things by the word of his power. You know, everything came into being by the word of God. You became born again through the word of God. There is power in the word. Now, what does this say about the power of Christ and his word? It says he upholds what? You can speak in church. All things. There it is again. The universality of Christ. Everything that you look at today, he is upholding. The fact that gravity works every day is only because of the word of Christ. Now that may seem bizarre. And no scientist would look at that and say, what are you talking about? Well, sir scientists, here's the thing. You can describe it, gravity, you can measure it, you can do all sorts of formulas with it, but you can't uphold it. So who is? Christ is, by the word of his power. Everything, you know, everything we see around us, and almost everything is a chemical compound of some kind. Okay? And in order for a chemical compound to even exist, There have to be these bonding forces that keep it together. Did you know that? Well, you probably did. Now, you probably hated chemistry. You couldn't wait to be done. But in any event, it's true. All right? And those forces had to be calibrated exactly for those two to come together, not destroy each other, not fly apart, but stay together. Well, who upholds that? Again, the chemists can describe it. They can do experiments on it. They can use it, but they're not upholding it. Christ is. All the laws of physics, all the laws of chemistry, all the laws of biology, the fact that the sun rises every day in the east and sets in the west, the fact that there's a moon that appears and it has its regular course, the stars, everything. If you ever did a study on all the things that had to be exactly what they are in order to sustain human life on earth, you'd be blown away. Even in terms of the fact that the way in which hydrogen and oxygen come together to make water, imagine what life would be like without water. Well, you wouldn't have to imagine too long because you'd be dead. And all the things, the exact atmospheric conditions that support the human race on earth, everything. And so all of that was created by Christ and is upheld by Christ. All right. So every time you get nervous about global warming, just come back to Hebrews and say, you know what? Christ is upholding all things. Okay, we're fine. All right. And he's going to keep it that way until the day he brings us back to heaven. So you can relax. He upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, notice that. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now that's talking about his humanity. Because when did he make purification of sins? When he died on the cross. We're going to bring that into remembrance in the Lord's Supper today. And then he sat down, the God-man, at the right hand of the majesty on high, the Father, having become as much better than the angels in his humanity now, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. The name, we sang about the name of Christ today. All right, every knee will bow and every tongue will proclaim. He has the name above all names. That's his preeminence. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become much better than the angels, as he has inherited in his humanity now, son of David, a more excellent name than they. But notice, for to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son"? God says to Christ, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you, God-man. And again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." And then notice this. And when he again, notice again, brings the firstborn, the preeminent one, among all, over all creation, that's Christ, the Son of God. When he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "And let all the angels of God worship him." By the way, they did that the first time he was brought into the world. You know, it's no accident that the angels appeared in the heavens when Christ was born and shouted, "Glory to God in the highest." Angels were always on the scene with Christ. In a more intense way, I mean, sure, there's some angel appearances, mostly in the Old Testament, the book of Revelation. But they were everywhere around Christ, angels. He would say, even on the night he was betrayed and captured by the soldiers, he says, "You know, if I wanted to, I could bring down a few legions of angels, and they would wipe out the whole Roman army." The angels were always around Christ. All right. So the point is that all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, that's deity, by the way. And of the angels, he says, "Who makes his angels winds? Christ does. And his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, God the Father says, notice, "Your throne, what? O God." To me, this is the greatest testimony that Jesus Christ is God of anything. You want to know why? Because of who's giving the testimony. This is God the Father telling us that Jesus Christ is God. "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions." And notice again, talking of Christ in verse 10, "And you, Lord..." What about Christ? "In the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands." In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Jesus Christ is God. They will perish, but you will remain. And they will become old like a garment. And like a mantle, you, Christ, will roll them up. What? The heavens and the earth. He will roll up. What an image. Like a garment, they will also be changed. There will be new heavens and new earth. But you are the same. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and forever. And your years will not come to an end. And then, but to which of the angels has the Father ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? This sentence has a way of showing up, I think it's 7 times in the New Testament. And every time it does, it's a keystone. And we're going to see, hopefully we get that far today, we may not. Let me see why that is. Those of us who have been coming together on Thursday evenings in our Bible study to study the end times, I think have a pretty good sense of what this is. If we get that far today, I'll share that here as well. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those, this is us, who will inherit salvation? So that's chapter 1 of the letter to the Hebrews. Let's now move on, because chapter 2 features the humanity of Christ, the humanity of Jesus Christ, chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 5 in just a second. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5. Again, chapter 2 features his humanity. Chapter 1 features his deity. There are also statements in chapter 1, as we've seen, about his humanity as well. But here, the spotlight is on the humanity of Christ. Let's begin in chapter 2, verse 5. For he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking, but one has testified somewhere, saying, what is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while. Notice here, by the way, in verse 6, Christ was revealed as the son of God in chapter 1. Chapter 2, he's described as the son of man. All right? And so that means he's both. He's both the son of God and the son of man. All right? You have made him, verse 7, for a little while, lower than the angels. That's the humanity of Christ. For a little while, when he came to earth, he was human as well as God, and he was not spectacular. They said, you know, Isaiah said that, you know, he didn't come in a stately form. It wasn't like everybody worshipped him. Not at all. The opposite. Well, you're the carpenter's son. Well, you're an illegitimate child. This is the way that they insulted Christ the first time he came. For a little while, lower than the angels. But now, you have crowned Christ with glory and honor and have appointed him over the works of your hands. And you have put all things in subjection under his feet. You see, that's the humanity of Christ. How do we know that? Because he is told, been said here, to have feet. You know, that's humanity. And then he says, subjecting all things to him, he has left nothing that is not subject to him. But here's the key. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. So, you know, Christ in heaven, everything's already subject to him. He's God in the flesh. He's at the right hand of the Father. The issue now is his creation has not yet, as a whole, recognized who he is. And they won't for a little while. Notice, it says, he left nothing that is not subject to him, but now we, human race, do not yet see all things subjected to him. 9. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus. Now you might pass right over that and miss something. In chapter 1, he's called God and he's God's son. But here in chapter 2, what name is used for our Lord? Jesus. You know what? That's the humanity of Christ. Whenever you see the word Jesus, it's talking about his humanity. All right. So, he is made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus. Why did he have to take on humanity? Because of the suffering of death. Crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God, grace for us, he might taste death for everyone. That's another statement, by the way, that shows that Jesus Christ died for everybody. Unlimited atonement is the fancy name for that, because unfortunately there are Christian denominations that don't teach that. They teach that Christ only died for somebody, some group called the elect. That's not true. Now, not everybody will believe in Christ and receive all the benefits of his death, but he died for everybody. God is not willing that any should perish. Okay? So it says that, but that he might taste death for everyone. That's God's plan. Verse 10. For it was fitting for him, Christ, for whom are all things, there's that all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation, Christ and his humanity, through sufferings. It's amazing that not only would God take on human flesh, which is a tremendous condescended, that's a tough word. In other words, he came down to our level. Not only that would have been amazing enough, but then he suffered. God's Son in the flesh suffered. I want you to think about that. Think about everybody, you know, who doesn't understand what the New Testament reveals. They're thinking about God. Think about the Muslims thinking about God. Okay, their God, the false God. Okay, he's up there and he's very distant from people. And he's, you know, all above. Well, and that's true. But here we have God's Son now becoming man and suffering for us. You know, most religions want us to suffer. You ever notice that? They want us to suffer. You have to do this, you have to do that, you have to do the other thing. There's some Christians that during Holy Week, they beat themselves in the back and all that kind of stuff. That's religion. Okay, but God turned that all around. He says, I'm going to suffer for you through Christ. That's what he did. He says, I am going to be perfecting the author of your salvation through sufferings. In other words, the full measure, okay, of the sacrifice. All right. For both he who sanctifies, Jesus Christ, and those who are sanctified, us, are all from one Father, God the Father. For which reason, here we go again, it's amazing. He, Christ, is not ashamed to call them, us, brethren, brothers, sisters. Kind of an amazing thing that God the Son would come and suffer for us and then turn around and say, now, you have believed in me, you're my brother, you're my sister. Saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise, right? The Father. Christ came also to glorify the Father. He came to set right what creation had set wrong in terms of the relationship with the Father. God's righteousness was mocked when man fell. And Christ said, I have come to do your will. And I have come to die, yes, for the human race, but also to honor the righteousness of my Father. That's the only way God could have remained righteous, holy, and also loving and gracious and merciful. You see, those two conflict, naturally speaking. In other words, in life, like for example, humanly speaking, okay, when our children misbehave, all right, we have a choice, right? We can either be gracious or righteous. You know what I'm saying? So, but, and God had that problem. He says, I cannot express my love while they're in this fallen and rebellious state and totally unrighteous. How am I going to fix that? They can never change. They're never going to become perfectly righteous. That's not a solution. That'd be great if they would come perfectly righteous and then I can pour out my grace and my love. That would be awesome. But they can't. Weak as it was through the flesh. So God realizes that he has to do all the work. He has to take action on behalf of his fallen and dead creation. And that's what he did. And he realized that, now how can I help them and yet they understand that my righteousness cannot be compromised. How am I going to do that? Well, the only way to do that is if he sends his Son, who's perfect. And his Son would to die as the sacrifice on their behalf. See, he can do that, only he. That was the only way that God could have his righteousness and his love put back together, as it were, in terms of the human race. Of course, it's always together in him. But to have it all manifested in the human race, the only way that could happen is that Christ would die on the cross. That's why we're never going to run out of information to honor and worship and be in awe of the cross of Christ for all that it has accomplished. Both he who sanctifies and he who are sanctified are from one Father, for which reason Christ is not ashamed to call us brethren, saying to the Father, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And he says, again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Right? See how much love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, we're human, we have flesh and blood, he, Christ himself, likewise also partook of the same humanity, God in the flesh, that through death he might render powerless, here's something else that happened at the cross, might render powerless him who had the power of death. Think of it. He held the power of death over the whole human race. And what happened? Christ died. The only thing that could break the power of death that the devil had was the death of Christ. Nothing you or I can do. It's ridiculous sometimes. You know, I'm always picking on the Catholic Church, but I'm sorry, they're a big target. But there are these things called exorcists. Have you heard about them? Priests that supposedly have the power to do things to the devil. Well, he's already been rendered powerless, gang, but not by some exorcist guy who can wave some smoke and go, ooh, it's coming out now. Ooh. No, the blood of Christ has defeated him. That's the thing that we have to always go back to. This is the thing that the saints at Colossae had to be reminded of and see and believe and embrace. That there's no principality and power out there that has any power over them. There's no, you know, fallen angels that have power over them. There's no horoscope out there that you have to be, ooh, maybe it's right. Or, gee, I wonder if I have ghosts in the attic. No, you don't. Because Christ has had victory over all of that. And we just have to remember that once in a while. We're in him. And he has victory. All things under his feet. And we're his body. Think about it. Put it together. But the only way we're going to put it together is by hearing it again and again and again and reminding ourselves of it. Because we are like sheep. You know, have you ever seen sheep, how easily frightened they are? You know, you go like that and 500 of them run. You know, we're kind of like that at times. You know what? So what do you have to do? You have to hear the shepherd's voice again, calming us. I got this. My rod and my staff are for you. All right. So, we're going to have to end here in a minute. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through his death he might render powerless. Say that word with me. Powerless. How much power does Satan have over your life? None. Why? Because he's been rendered powerless by the death of Christ. Him who had, doesn't have, had the power of death, that is the devil, and that he might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Fear is a liar. Don't let it cause you. Death is the ultimate fear of the human race. Don't let the enemies use that against you. Don't. Don't ever succumb to that fear in your heart about dying. You want to know why? Like Paul said, dying is a graduation ceremony. Because we're going to be face to face with the Lord. Oh yeah, we have loved ones. We have work to do before we go there. That's why you're breathing and sitting before me this morning. But when that day comes, or when you hear the health news, or whatever it might be, or you're, you know, whatever the things that may be threats to your life, don't be afraid of them. Just keep on going. The Lord has you. The day of your death is marked in heaven, and it'll be glorious. Just keep that in mind. Fear of death is a tremendously paralyzing thing for people. Don't let that you be one of them, because you're a son of the living God. You're a daughter of the living God. Nothing can touch you, even death. The power of sin is the law. And the strength of the power of death is the Lord. Well, I have that backwards. Power of death is no more. Just realize that for you. All right. You might free those who, fear of death, were subject to slavery all their lives. He's freed us from the power of death. He's freed us from the fear of death. Think about it. But now how are we going to experience that? How are we going to remain solid in that? How are we going to not let the fear come into our hearts? You know how? By continuing to hear these words. By continuing to go back again and again and again. And what John tells us, that perfect, mature love casts out fear. Anytime you get fearful, just look to heaven, keep your eyes on the things above, and just listen, and God will say, I love you. Nothing is going to have the last word in your life but my love. All right, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you this morning for bringing us to these tremendous passages that make it crystal clear that our Lord Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. And because of that, he was the perfect sacrifice. Because of that, he's at your right hand now, and he is interceding for us. Because he suffered in the way he did and experienced the temptations of being human, he can come to our aid. He understands. Not only that, but he's our Savior. He died for our sins, and he's at your right hand. Anytime we get anxious about the fact that we're sinners, all we have to do is realize that he's propitiated, he's satisfied you forever on our behalf. For by one sacrifice, we will be sanctified forever. And Father, that's a perfect launching point for us to now gather as children to celebrate the death of your Son in the Lord's Supper. And we would just ask, Father, that it would be a time of reverence and meditation where we would really soak in the things about his death that we're going to feature today in the Lord's Supper message. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. By the power of the Spirit, we pray. Amen. And this time I would like to invite the ushers forward to pass out our communion elements. Thank you, ushers. You know, before I start this message, I just want to say we got a great congregation. We really do. And great elders, people that take care of us financially, the people that take care of this place, the people that practice so that they can worship in song, and so many other ways, too. So anyway, you know me. Something's on my heart. I'm just going to say it. So. The message today was about the deity of Christ. And now we're celebrating the Lord's Supper, where we remember the Lord's death. And I want you to realize something. To a Jew, the day that Christ died on the cross, the phrase, the Lord's death, would have been shocking. Yahweh cannot die. He's the living God. But as we have seen, the Son of God took flesh. Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. And this unique one could die, being of flesh. In Romans 8, verse 3, we read, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through our flesh, God did. He sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as one offering for sin, and in so doing, he condemned sin in the flesh forever, so that the requirement, the righteousness of the law, the righteousness of it, the rightness of it, love, might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And the night before he suffered, our Lord took bread. He broke it. No, not yet. I'll tell you when we'll do that. But right now, I just want you to bring into remembrance these things. Notice, he before he suffered, he took bread, he broke it, he gave it to the disciples, saying what? This is my body. He was emphasizing his humanity, that he was of flesh. This is my body, which is for you. It's going to be sacrificed for you. Then do this in remembrance of me. He gave up his body to death for us. He who knew no sin was made sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Still, it's really an awesome and fearful thing to consider that God in the flesh died. It's awesome and it's fearful. Like the veil of the temple being torn in two that day. It was awesome and fearful. Awesome and fearful like an earthquake. Or when tombs open up and the bodies of dead saints are brought back to life. Awesome and fearful. This one who was crucified that day truly is the Son of God.
In Matthew 27:45, we read, from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. Awesome, fearful. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, and he said, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of those who were standing there, when they heard that, they began saying, "This man is calling for Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran, and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink. But the rest of them said, "Let's see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and rocks were split, and the tombs were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised and coming out of the tombs. After his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Awesome. Fearful. Now, the centurion, that hardened Roman soldier, and those who were with him, keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, they became very frightened and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread." Okay, now we do it. "And when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Father, it is an awesome thing that you asked your Son, the Son of God, to take on human flesh and to die for us. And many awesome things came out of the cross of the blood of Christ. Will we spend in the rest of the Lord's Suppers of our lifetime realizing and drinking deeply from the truths about your Son's death? We thank you, Father, that there's so much revealed about that so that we can have some more of an understanding of the awesome and unbelievably sacrificial act of Christ on the cross. We ask in Jesus' name by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our next service, this Thursday at 7 in the family room. I'm going to call it a different room every week because we don't really have a name for it. Where you get the food. By the way, John and Pam, thanks again this morning. 7 o'clock, family room, informal Bible study. We're studying Jerusalem in the millennial kingdom this week, the great city. You know, from time to time, people ask whether we tithe at Lighthouse Bible Church. And so we've been given lately to give the financial policy so that it's clear and you don't wonder. We're grace ministry. That means we operate entirely on voluntary contributions. God loves a cheerful giver. So we don't solicit funds. When we ask for money, it's always on behalf of a missionary organization, okay? We don't solicit funds ourselves. We don't believe in tithing. That's an Old Testament tax. We have freedom in Christ, and God loves a cheerful giver. And we're to give joyfully out of love for the Lord and one another. Anyone who desires Bible teaching ought to be able to and can here receive that teaching free of charge or obligation. God in his grace has blessed us beyond imagination. We want to imitate our Father in giving freely as God does and making his grace abound to meet our needs. Okay, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you again today for all that you've given us in this service today, given us and fortified our hearts and opened up our eyes to the glory of Christ and to the blessings that you have given us. Help us now, Father, to keep our eyes on Christ, as that will enable us to have victory in our lives every day, maybe not in the circumstances of life, but definitely in our ability to overcome them by the truth that set us free. We also ask, Father, that so built up and fortified, we may also be witnesses to others around us, to give them the gospel, to explain the hope that we have, to explain that Jesus Christ has conquered death and sin through his death on the cross. We also, once again, want to pray for one another. Father, we'd ask that we would allow your word and your love to penetrate more deeply so that we are kinder to one another, humble, able to serve, willing to serve, aware, keenly aware of the needs of those around us. We ask it all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, by the power of the Spirit. Amen. All right, you're dismissed. Enjoy this day.